Our sermon text readings this morning come from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And these readings focus on the heart of man and the heart of man that God has drawn to himself. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 21 through 25. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Our second reading is from Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17 through 21. This is the reading about the heart of man that God draws to himself. Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. These are the words of the Lord. Please be seated.
Folks, it's good to see all of you. I know there's a lot of bugs going around, and Pastor Dave, I talked to him last night. If there's any confusion, I am not Pastor Dave. It's not that I just shaved. If Dave were here today, he would probably be rushing his desire to die preaching in the pulpit. He's been hit pretty hard, but I think he is on the mend, and you can check with the family, Shay, and hopefully next week he will be strong. I had this stuff some time ago, but if I push my voice at all, my throat just, and that's the state I'm in. So if I seem nervous, I'm not so worried about the messages. My voice may die before I get done, but maybe that'll be a blessing to you. I don't know. You sort of see. We're going to look at the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And one of the difficulties I had in preparing this, I've been thinking about this for a year or so. Started reading more about it. Returned from it's a profound passage, and it's a passage very important to us. I will not do it justice. I know that. I hope the least I can do is get it fresh in your mind and launch you to integrate it in your lives. That's what I hope, and I'll only begin to do that. I want to ask about three phrases out. I want you to get a picture in your mind about it. Three phrases. First one, culture. You have a picture in your mind of the word, what culture brings? Second phrase, counterculture. Counterculture. Now, I don't know about you, but I was in the university system during the Vietnam War, and there was a lot of efforts to have counterculture forced upon the community. I don't have good memories of that. It's a rough time. My third phrase, you ready? Christian counterculture. Now, I'm borrowing this from a book by John Stott on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and John Stott, a great, great preacher, great English preacher, He looks at the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount as basically, as Christian people, it's to be our culture over against the world. It's counter to the world. It's worth thinking about. I'm going to borrow from two main works. One is John Stott's work on called Christian Counterculture. Another one is Martin Lloyd-Jones that Stott himself borrows from. Martin Lloyd-Jones was in Westminster Chapel in London for over 30 years in the 20th century. He gave 30 sermons on this, 30 weeks of sermons. His sermons, unlike my 50-minute sermon, was an hour or more, etc. I won't go 50 minutes, but as a professor, that's sort of the number that's in my head, you know, 50 minutes. But I set my alarm, which I see I forgot to start, to save you from me going overtime. Let's go jump in on this. And one thing Stott says is, look, this is probably the best known thing. If you go out into cult in the world and stuff, Sermon on the Mount, oh yeah, I know that. It's probably the least understood of the scriptures in the New Testament. And he says it's certainly the least obeyed. Well, that's a challenge for us, I think. So let's go. A few preliminary questions on the Sermon on the Mount. When was it? So this is a sermon. I'll start in Matthew 5. We won't get very deeply in the text, but we'll start. It's probably very early in Jesus' ministry. Jesus starts out and he declares to the people around him, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now imagine that in a setting in Israel, in the times that was going on. I mean, it was, wow, that would get your attention. That's it. What does he mean by that? These Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, which fills them out, basically, they define the very character of a member of that kingdom of heaven. They're defining what the person in the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, are you in the kingdom of heaven? We'll talk about that a little bit. So it's early in Jesus' ministry. It's very forefront. And it's in sort of tension with the whole setting of the time. Some other questions. Do they apply to us now? Lots of theological discussion. My conclusion is you bet they do apply to us now. There are various theological systems that try to say, no, it's for the future, it's for the past, whatever. I don't think we can dodge them. I think they are right in our face from Jesus' proclamation. Another question, are they realizable? Are they realizable? Can we really live this way? We'll talk about that later. I'm going to put that one on the shelf. There are some difficulties in understanding them. One is you have to imagine, or not imagine, you have to be aware, when Jesus is preaching, he's preaching to the common people in their language. The common people did not, for the most part, at this time, know Hebrew. Now, I always think, oh, it's in Israel, they speak. No, he probably gave these addresses in Aramaic, which is in a sort of form of Aramaic that's sort of the surrounding nations, goes way back centuries, probably was modified by Hebrew. So the words he used, Aramaic words, had to be translated, perhaps into Hebrew, certainly into Greek. And our writers, Matthew and Luke, are writing, and there's not much hope they'll get it really solid on, except we know these writers are inspired by the Holy Spirit to deliver it. But there's still problems. Now, when we take that Greek text of the Aramaic and translate it into English, it gets a little harder, and the words, in some cases, are a little ambiguous. You have to work hard to get them. But I think it's very realizable of what they mean. And that's what I'm going to try to do, is define the critical words, because we can read through this very, very rapidly. So, one thing you have to be very aware of is the context. So, the context of this, I think, is Jesus proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Luke would say, "The kingdom of God." Same idea. What does that mean? What is this kingdom of heaven about? Martin Lloyd-Jones' discussion, he says, look, the Hebrew people, the Jews at the time, particularly when he talks about the Jews, when I talk about the Jews, probably mean the sort of more religious government structure of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Those people, they took it very literally. They took it physically. They took it politically. And it got them all botched up. It got them so botched up, even though this was right in their thinking, they missed the king, King Jesus. They didn't recognize him because they're thinking about what it means to be in God's kingdom incorrectly. So we've got to get that right. They were thinking about, how am I in God's kingdom? I keep that law. That's why I had us read the law. You keep that law. Well, that's easy. I did the law. I keep the law. Remember the young man? Jesus says, you know, keep the law. And he says, oh, I've done all of this. That's real easy. Their thinking is wrong. We don't want our thinking to be wrong. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm going to be quoting him and Stott quite a bit. I apologize that it's not all from the scriptures, but I think these ideas are rich. He says, you don't want to think about it in an earthly sense. What is the kingdom of God? He says, it is a kingdom in heaven. What is this kingdom then? It means, in essence, Christ's rule or the sphere and realm in which he is reigning. It's Christ's rule or the realm he's reigning. This is why Jesus can say, the kingdom of heaven is coming. It's on us. It's basically here. Because he is here with his people, his disciples, reigning. And he is here in the heart of this people. That's where the kingdom is now. It's not in the political system. It's not in the religious system. It's in your heart as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in that heart is where Jesus is currently reigning. Now, it's going to change dramatically when the Lord returns. And so in the kingdom, there's a bit of confusion in the scripture. Because there's an aspect that the kingdom is at hand. It's here. You might say, well, where is it? You know, certainly not in our it's not in Congress, I guarantee you. Look, it's here. It's in the believers. It's in our hearts. But yet, it's not here. It's to come. There's an already but not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. And this is all throughout Paul. Paul, the theologians who are seriously looking at Paul say, yeah, Paul is pulling two aspects. Here it is. But boy, we long for that kingdom. Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait for a Savior. Now, our Savior has been here. The Lord has come and died for us, accomplishing things, but we wait for his second coming. That's the future element. But the here is, he's paid for our sins. It's done. It's already, but not yet. Let's go on, and I'm using as this kingdom of God as sort of the focal point to set the context of what the Beatitudes mean. I have to take a quick break. Do you remember the Pink Panther movies where you would see a, sort of a little glove in a safe? With, I think, a P on it. Well, this is my trademark. I can't. After 30 years, I have to sip this as I lecture or talk because my throat is parched. So if you will excuse me a minute. My apologies. Let's talk now more seriously about what this kingdom means. Paul says, This is Romans 12:1. It's a parallel to working out the Beatitudes. Paul, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Pretty familiar passage. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed in our mind. I always like it's the mind. You know, it's not just a routine we get or a pattern. Our minds have to be changed. In the scriptures we read today, the mind, the essence of the person, is reflected in the heart. There was a corrupt heart. They didn't want anything to do with God. They didn't want to get away from him. And then there was a heart that God would draw. God himself would draw and give these stubborn people a new heart. That's what we need. That's what we need from God himself. So don't be confirmed. Here's our problem. And Pastor Dave's been preaching on this for many Sundays. We want to conform to the world. That's where our hearts tend to be. We don't want to believe it. Good example, 1 Samuel 8:5. Samuel's dying, and they need a new prophet like Samuel. And they say, we don't want a prophet. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. Israel's problem was they don't want to be to God. They wanted to be like everyone around them. You don't want to look different. Hey, that's the problem today. I think we all struggle with that, right? We don't want to stick out unless something happens. The trouble is, the charge Jesus himself gives us in the Beatitudes and Sermon on the Mount doesn't give us that option. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, do not be like them. You shall not do as they do. He's talking about being like the world. He has two things in mind. He has the Gentiles or pagans and all of their crazy, high, deep, sophisticated religion, but anti-God, anti the true God in their paganism. He says, don't be like them. And then the other example, he says, don't be like your religious leaders. Now, where would you look to know how to behave or how to be religious? You'd look at the religious leaders. But the religious leaders of his day crucified him. I mean, they pushed to crucify. They didn't recognize him. So we've got to be careful. We have to look elsewhere. Well, where does that leave us? If we aren't supposed to be like that, what are we supposed to be? Thus enters, in one sense, the Old Testament law. That's the way it is. The trouble is the law, because our hearts are against God, the law doesn't do it. We can start following it, and all we do is we end up having some form of self-righteousness. Oh, I've done this. I haven't murdered anyone, etc. I'm pretty good. Now, I've had a little trouble with maybe lust or something, but that's okay. I haven't really done anything bad. Jesus brings us in. No, this law penetrates so deeply, we don't have much hope. And that law's purpose is basically to show us our need. Once we see our need, it can then be constructive in our thinking. So we aren't supposed to be like the Gentiles or the religious leaders. What are we then? We're to be different, radically different, but we can get it wrong. And let me just throw an example. I'm going to pick on the Amish. You probably always know the Amish. Go to Lancaster. The Amish are very religious people, and I'm not judging their hearts. I'm trying not to. But their system is a legal system. They look different. Now, they wouldn't use a button because they want to be different than the world. They're basically trying to take something like Beatrice. I've got to be different, so I'm not going to wear buttons. I'm going to wear hooks. And that material thing is what they're interpreting is. But that's not what the Beatitudes is about. That's a system that goes off track. And I'm not trying to judge individual hearts. They're the legalists. How many of you have ever run into a Christian who is so legalistic, here's the checklist, da-da-da-da. Oh, man, that's what the law did to us before we were believers. It was a checklist that we would fail. We could not, as Dave Aldrich prayed, we can't do it. We're going to fail. So it's not legalist. We don't have a self-righteousness we can lean on. It's not that we're in a special family or something like that. So Jesus' sermon then is defining the direction we should go. And I want to put some hard questions up on the front. I ask them of myself. These come from Martin Lloyd-Jones' book. They're hard questions, but I think they're good questions. They're questions we need to answer. And you really need to go, and so I'm not going to preach real far through the Beatitudes, but I want you to go home, look at them through the next months. Do I belong to the kingdom? Am I a member of this kingdom of God? Are we ruled by Christ? Are we ruled by Christ? If Christ's kingdom is his domain where he's ruling, are we ruled by him? Is he our king and our Lord? Those are hard questions worth thinking about. And I think as a believer, we want to continually think about it because it's a self-check. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he concludes this way with this statement. This is pretty pinching. If I feel the Beatitudes are harsh and hard, if I feel that they are against the grain and depict a character and a type of life which I dislike, I'm afraid it just means I'm not a Christian. Wow. Now that's, you look at some things in Scripture, you say, well, I want to be a believer, a Christian, I'm trusting the Lord, but I don't like this. When you think of speed limits in the context of Paul's obeying the law, I always feel pinched. Do you know what I'm talking about? Obey the laws of your state. There's that dumb speed limit, 35 coming in. Well, we have to work that out. It's a good question for us to ask. Am I bucking the system? Does that reflect? It's sort of like the book of James. The book of James is, do you have it right? It's a serious question. We need to ask it. Let's get on to the Beatitudes, okay? That's sort of the background, some critical ideas. Keep in mind the kingdom of God, what it means. Here, Jesus reigns, but not yet. We look for a heavenly kingdom. That's coming. So at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Luke is probably describing a different time, a different event. Luke's Beatitudes, which are much briefer and worded a little differently, is on a plain. This is up on a mountain where Jesus goes. This may be a time when Jesus worked with the disciple for a long day or many days. We don't really know. But because our writer, Matthew, is inspired by the Spirit, we can trust confidently that he's got a good summary of it here, where Jesus was probably teaching them. So Jesus opened his mouth, it means he's going to teach, and he taught them, saying, first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We need to understand these phrases. We have a little idea, I hope, of the kingdom of God, right? We have a little idea of what that means. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Luke says, blessed are the poor. And The earlier church, I would say almost more corruption, they took this in a monastic sense. Oh, blessed are the poor. Well, then I'm going to resign all, walk away from all wealth, all money. I'm going to live a monastic life, isolate myself. That's not what the Beatitudes is talking about. It's a misunderstanding of what poor in spirit means. It's not to forsake wealth. You might use it differently, but it's not to forsake that. What does this mean? The poor in spirit. That's the critical phrase. It's not physical poor. Here's what I think it means. And I'll give you some examples. Rather, what it means to be poor in spirit. You feel you are poor in spirit when you stand before God Almighty and you realize you and I are totally bankrupt standing before the Almighty God. You're totally bankrupt. You have nothing. You don't have any negotiating power. I can't say, well, now, wait a minute, Lord, I was pretty good over here. You know, why don't you put this to my account? No, not standing before the Holy God. You've got nothing to offer him. When you do that, and I think we all periodically through our Christian lives come to that. We should. It's a good spot to be. It's the starting point, see? Here are some examples. Isaiah 6:2. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He has his vision. He stands before God, and here's what happens. And I said, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He crumbled, he fell before the Holy God. Ezekiel has this very, very strange vision, and Ezekiel concludes, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. He collapses before a vision of the Lord. And every time the Lord comes to Ezekiel throughout his rather long prophetic career, he falls on his face because he's nothing. Doubting Thomas, you remember Doubting Thomas? Jesus is crucified. He says, well, I'd hoped that this would work out, but I can't believe it. Jesus comes to him, Jesus, the Son of God, and he says to Thomas, put your fingers here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas says, and I wished I were there to capture it, but he says, my Lord and my God. I don't know if he fell on the ground, but in his heart, he finally realizes who this guy is. He's not just a man on a street. He's the one that created all that we have in the universe. He's the Lord of the universe before all creation. That's who Thomas is standing before. And he finally begins to get it. He falls on the ground. Now what happens then is one confronted falls in a heap before the Lord. But the Lord so often picks that person up, sets him or her on his feet. And he says, here's my call. Here's what I want you to do. There's no hope, guys, standing before the Almighty God. There is no hope whatsoever other than because he loves us. He reaches down and pulls us up out of the muck and says, this is what I want you to do. Jesus says, don't be like them. Be like this. And the first thing is be poor in spirit. So what's going on here? This is the starting point for the whole thing. To be poor in spirit is to come to a realization of who you are before Almighty God, and to begin to see how what's he going to do? This person has the kingdom of heaven. That's how you get in. That's how you start. You have to understand who you are and who God is, and then, this is what his kingdom is about. What about the law? See, the law can't do it alone because we're so sinful. And God knew that when he sets it up. The law will come to help us be what we should be, but it can't earn our way to God. The Jews, the law is how we earned it before God. That's why we're so much better than the Romans. No, that's not what the law does. The law says you're supposed to be like this, but we have to collapse in hopelessness first. And then we sort of say, okay, Lord, I want to try to obey that law, or I want to be like these Beatitudes. Excuse me a minute. I lost my timer, and I don't want to be rude of your time. What's needed? See, we have no hope other than God acts. What is needed is what is sort of contrasted in those two Old Testament passages we read. Left on our own, we are anti-God. We aren't God's command. But God desires us to be in fellowship with us. He plants a new heart in us, not a stony, stubborn one, but one that will love him. That's what's needed, and this first beatitude is capturing that's what's needed. We need a new heart poured in us by God that brings us first to realize the great quandary we were in without his help, and now we can start growing. We can come to him. He is redeeming us. Second step. These Beatitudes are very logical. I can only touch on this briefly because of the time, but let's plunge in. Second Beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you take blessed as happy, and that's a reasonable translation, this is, how happy are the unhappy. Hey, look, from a worldly perspective, that makes no sense whatsoever. How happy are the unhappy? You know, you're unhappy, just like this. You're having a miserable day. Someone comes up and says, well, that's really great. You're really happy. That doesn't make any sense at all. What's this talking about? Blessed are those who mourn. The mourning isn't the mourning. It's not like we would think of, when would you mourn? You'd mourn at the death of a child, the death of a parent, etc. But that's not what this mourning is that Jesus is talking about in the context. He's talking about a mourning for the loss of repentance. It's that loss that we see our sin. We shouldn't feel good about this. We should mourn the reality of it. I think a good picture of it is if you think of Adam. There's one very famous picture of Adam and Eve when they are evicted from the garden and they're going out. Are you familiar with this? I wish I looked up. Larry could probably tell me. They are weeping. They're mourning because they're thrown out of God's presence because of their sin they committed. That's what this means, to mourn. We mourn for our sin. I mourn for my sin. Sometimes I wake up and I say, God, I hate this, but that's where I am. I have to throw it on God. We mourn for the sin of the world. We shouldn't be happy about that. And to mourn is not to be mad. It's not to be mad. There might be anger coming, but to mourn means this is ridiculous. this is disaster. I hate it. I don't want to be like this. Notice that the encouragement is in the future tense. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Hey, we may walk through the muck for a while. We may not be freed instantly from this. When the kingdom comes in full, we won't be mourning, folks. We will be comforted by whom? By God Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's our great hope. If we look at the world and the church, here is what Martin Lloyd-Jones sees about the world. I think it's rather interesting. He says, Lloyd-Jones, the world flees from mourning. The philosophy of the world is forget your troubles, do everything you can not to face them. The whole organization of life, the pleasure mania, that's his words, is to get away from this idea of mourning and the spirit of mourning. It's really the reality of sin. Get away, hide from it, etc. And this he said in the early 60s, 1960s. Now, if you look where we are today and you look at the pleasure mania, wow, we've come a long ways, not necessarily in a good direction. It's very deep in us. We want to run from that. There's a difficult balance here we have to keep, because it's not like we want to act like life is miserable. God brings us great joy, but there's still the sin in the world. There's still the sin in our own hearts, and we're going to struggle with that, and the balance is hard. Let me conclude with how Paul pulls this together. Here's where Paul, and I think Paul is wrestling with this throughout his life. Romans 7, 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Good question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. My heart's right. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. And he's not using this to justify there. He's saying there's this tension in us, but God is going to pull us more and more so that our hearts, our minds are right with where he wants us to be. That's the road these Beatitudes are drawing us. And that's why Jesus puts them on the table and say, don't be like the world. I want you to be like this. The good news is he gives us the energy, the heart, the intention to move in that direction. May we do that in all that we do. Amen. And I see I forgot to pray when I started. I get so focused on this, I didn't pray, but I trust you are praying for the service. Thank you very much.
Our benediction is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Have a good day.